Well, good evening, everybody. It's good to see you all, and good evening to you online listening tonight. I'm Pastor David Nigro filling in for Pastor Rick. If you have your Bibles with you, open up to Isaiah chapter 55. Our anchor verse tonight is going to be, well, two verses really, 8 and 9. I've titled tonight's message, God Most High. In the Hebrew, El Elyon, is one of the ways in which God is referred to, and it is most accurately translated, God Most High. Reading verses 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, if you've read through the Old Testament completely through, and I hope you have, I don't think you can come away without this sense of the people of God having been plagued by idolatry throughout their entire history. Even at the very beginning, they left Egypt, and while Moses is up upon the mount, they decide that they're going to pull their gold together, melt it down, and create a calf so that they could begin to worship. And I find that, you know, God in this was incensed to the point where he wanted to pour out his wrath upon them. And it was Moses who at this point intervenes, and he goes to the Lord asking him to relent, and God relents. But, you know, the Israelites at that point did not have the scriptures, not in any sense that we would understand it. They were still waiting to receive the law, and yet God had an issue. He expected more of them than for them to assume that making this golden calf would be okay to represent him. Now, fast forward to today, and the people of God are still fashioning God as they so desire. But it's not the Israelites doing it. It's Christians that do this. It is the essence of idolatry to create God in your image. And you do that not in a graven sense where you create a object in which to worship, but we do this with our minds. And I think that it is not always done, you know, with motives that are impure, perhaps, but it is because many times, I think, people do not understand who God is. They have not spent the time in his word to see what he has revealed about himself. And the problem with that is that if you do not know who God is, if you don't understand what he is like, what he has said about himself, then what can come out of that is some very poor theology. You will begin to either ascribe to a theology that is already out there, that is heretical, or perhaps even make up something new. But you will not have a correct doctrine. Now, when we talk about God in terms of his attributes, the characteristics, if you will, of God, or those things which are attributed to him, what we're saying is it's simply those things which are true about God. And so we would say God is love, he is merciful, he is just, he is righteous, he is holy, and so forth. And even if we had listed everything that we can think of in this sense, we really, even collectively, would not be able to fully explain who God is. He is much more than that, even. But we have, within the scriptures, enough about God for us to understand what we need to know about him. And so tonight we're going to spend some time looking at some of God's attributes, and I hope a way in which to get a better insight as far as what God has said in the scriptures about himself. And I think that it is most profitable for Christians because, as I said, I think it is something that greatly affects our doctrine. And so we will attempt to do this evening, and we're not going to get to all of them. I hope you don't think we are. It takes quite a bit more than one study to do that. But I have picked some of the things this evening that I wanted to focus upon for us, hopefully to benefit tonight. Now, something to know about the attributes of God is that they are not independent from one another, because these are not something God acquires. They are who he is. And so you cannot have God's justice, for instance, without mercy, or mercy without justice. And, you know, for some, I think it has been difficult to accept that, because, you know, when you talk about the judgment of God, for instance, some folks really struggle with that. They think, well, no, God is, he is just so loving, and he is. But they think that that love somehow trumps or elevates beyond God's justice. But it doesn't. Because, God cannot deny himself. And we're going to talk about that a lot tonight, because we need to get that to sink in. Otherwise, we begin to play with these things in our mind. And people do this. This is, for instance, this is how the doctrine that hell doesn't exist has come about. There are those who just do not want to accept the idea that hell exists, or that God would send somebody to hell, because he's loving. He is. But you can have love and mercy. They can go together. Justice and mercy, they can go together. And what's an example of that for us? It is redemption, isn't it? We deserved to be condemned because of sin. We could not be justified before God. And in order for us to be saved, God, in his mercy, sent his son to die upon a cross for us. Justice was satisfied in that. And so was mercy. And so you see how they work together. And God just doesn't dismiss it. You know, if it were true what some believe, that God is love and therefore he would not judge anybody, then why would he bother to send Christ to the cross? It just doesn't make any sense. There would be no need then. He would just dismiss any charges against anyone because he's loving. But that's not how it works. He cannot deny himself. Something else that I think is important for us to grasp tonight, you know, because there are heresies that have been created through these kinds of ideas that are still with us today in many different forms. Quite a few cults have been born out of this, where they have played with ideas about God and come up with a doctrine such as, you know, the denial of hell, which is something, for instance, that the Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe. Well, let's begin with our first attribute tonight, which is the triune nature of God. So it is the Holy Trinity. Now, the concept of the Holy Trinity, it's clearly demonstrated in the Scripture, though I would say it's never really fully understood by any of us. It's certainly a difficult thing to understand regarding our God. And it's just one of the many attributes, I think, that we can identify, but and maybe in some small way understand, but not fully understand. So don't expect me to explain it to you tonight in a way that you're fully going to understand it, but I will do my best, I think, to give to you what God has said. Now, you know, many, I think, have refused to believe in the Trinity simply because they don't feel like they can comprehend it. And so if they can't comprehend it, they'll dismiss it. Well, the problem with that is this. I would say then to that person, do you fully comprehend the work of Christ upon the cross? Yet you have received salvation. You trust in God and his finished work on the cross for salvation, even though you don't fully understand it. So why would you then do that, where you would dismiss something such as the Trinity simply because you can't fully comprehend it? Now, the Bible never takes time to explain the Trinity, nor does the word Trinity appear in the Scripture, yet the fact remains throughout the Scripture the Trinity does exist. And I think one of the things that helps me a little bit when it comes to understanding the Trinity is this. You know, there's a lesser Trinity within man of body, soul, and spirit that the Scriptures lay out for us. And this is found in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Paul, writing, says this: "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So here what we see is a lesser Trinity. We have a body and a soul and a spirit, and they are distinct, and yet they are what make a person. The Bible tells us that because of sin, man is born spiritually dead. Jesus talked to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 about having to be spiritually reborn. So there is also the soul of man, which is eternal, and it is that place, it's the mind, it is that place where we would say the heart exists, or the seat of volition, the place where people make decisions from. This is, in essence, our emotions, who we are as a person, the individual person that you are, and it will that your soul will go on for eternity. So that when your body dies, and the scriptures tell us all of us will die physically, there then comes what? For the believer, well, an eternity with God because the spirit has been reborn. But for the unbeliever, there is judgment. Their soul will be what is condemned, and that soul is a conscious state. They will understand where they are. They will understand what suffering is. And the Bible clearly depicts this for us. And so what we have is we have these three aspects of who we are. They are distinct, individual, yet they are one. They are who we are. For me, that helps a great deal. Something else to know about this, I think, from the standpoint of body, soul, and spirit is, you know, they affect one another. So that if you are if you have physical issues, you can have emotional issues as well as a result of that. You know, when we go through, well, for instance, when you go through stress, right? That's an emotion stress. And the body is physically affected. We know people who are under a great deal of stress that can become quite ill physically. So these things interact. And spiritually, even, that is the case. So don't expect as a Christian, for instance, that you will never experience depression, because you will. The Bible talks about it. David, he wrote about it. Paul, at one point, he said to the difficulties they had were such that he despaired even of life. And so it is an aspect of our existence that we also will be at times, I think, depressed. But because of Jesus Christ, that should not be the state that we are always in. Now, Pastor Chuck, he would give an example mathematically to help with the Trinity that I think helps. Again, nothing, I think, really clears it up for us. But he said this, that instead of 1 plus 1 plus 1, try 1 times 1 times 1. And I think that gives us just a little bit better representation of the Trinity. Now, a popular belief among Christians is to divide the work of God into the three persons of God. So ascribing a specific part to each. For instance, creation to the Father, redemption to the Son, and then regeneration to the Holy Spirit. Well, it's partly true, but it is not entirely true, because God really can't divide himself to the point that one person works without the involvement of the others while they're just inactive. It's just not the way it works. And in the scriptures, the three persons are shown to act actually in a harmonious way. I'm going to give you some examples tonight. We can't go to every verse that I'm going to give to you. I'll give them to you as references, but there really is too many for us to do that. So if you want to write them down and look them up later, I encourage you to do that. But I'd like to get off of more than just one of the attributes of God tonight. So the work of creation is attributed to the Father in Genesis 1:1, to the Son in Colossians 1:16, and to the Holy Spirit in Job 26:13 and Psalm 104:30. The incarnation is shown to have been accomplished by the three persons in full accord, and that in Luke 1:35, though only the Son became flesh to dwell among us. At Christ's baptism, the Son came up out of the water, the Spirit descended upon him, and the Father's voice spoke from heaven. That's Matthew 3:16 and 17. And then there is the work of atonement that is found in Hebrews 9:14, where it's stated that Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. And there we behold the three persons operating together. The resurrection of Christ is likewise attributed to the Father in Acts 2:32 and then to the Son in John 10:17-18, into the Holy Spirit in Romans 1:14. I could go on, but I think I'm probably going to lose you. So the point in all of this is that the Bible is very clear of the Trinity and how the Trinity interacts. And so I'm not really sure how you read the Bible and come up with a different conclusion, such as those who discount the Trinity. Now, it is an important aspect, again, as I mentioned, you know, when those aspects of God are ignored, such as the Trinity, there are heresies that develop. Now, just not coincidentally, I'll name just some of the cults out there that do not believe in the Trinity. That's the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, Scientologists, and then Moon's Unification Church all don't believe in the Trinity. And there's more out there, but those you will recognize. Now, another aspect of God and his character, if you will, is immutability, which is a fancy word for faithfulness. It means God never changes. And James wrote about this in James 1:17, as he wrote that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And then in Hebrews 13:8, we read this: Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The importance of this, I think, for us is, you know, God never changes, meaning he doesn't have moods. You know, people are subject to moods, right? And I know I am. I hope not on a daily basis, but I think we all experience, you know, moods. And if you've ever been around somebody who has, well, who we would say is moody, right? You never know what you're going to get. And if that happens to be your boss, for instance, that's not much fun, is it? But God is not like that. He's not subject to moods. So in this also is that God can't take a new position on anything. So have you ever had a situation where somebody makes a decision and then a while later they come back and they've decided, no, that's not what I want. I want this now. Or I believe this, or I don't believe that now. Those are things that are attributed to us as human beings, but not to God. He never changes his position. And so the benefit to us in all of that is his promises do not change. And it's important for us to understand that, you know, it's so God doesn't just at some point change his mind, because, you know, I think we at times look at the promises of God as somehow something that we're involved in. You know, that God's promises are only going to be good to us if we live up to something, some standard in life. That's just not the way it works. That's not how grace works. And that's not how the promises of God work. The fact is that he is faithful even when we are not. And I'll read for you from 2 Timothy 2:13. As Paul writes, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Do you understand what's being said in that? You see, it's not that God is faithful because he wants to be. It's because it's who he is. And he can't deny who he is. And it is so important for us to grasp these things because, you know, this is forever. It does not change with him. And likewise, because he doesn't change, he doesn't get older, he doesn't get weaker, tired, bored, short-tempered, any of those things. And so, no matter what the circumstances, God is faithful to us. You know, there are times where I've had a brother or sister, you know, say that they just don't feel the presence of God, and they have felt as though perhaps he abandoned them. And the reality of that is that God is faithful. He has promised he will never leave you nor forsake you. And so you may not feel his presence for whatever reason, but you need to trust in the fact that he is there with you because he has said so and because he is faithful and he cannot deny himself. Likewise, you know, John writes this in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't know about you, but I have rested upon that verse in my life. It is one of those verses that I, as a Christian, new Christian, I committed to memory because of the significance of that. I need to know that as a believer, because I don't get through this life without sinning. As much as I want to not sin in life, it's just a fact of being a sinner. And so it happens, right? But isn't it wonderful to know that when we come to God and we lay that before him, that he is faithful to forgive us those sins and to purify us? And again, it is a promise of God, and it is because he is faithful. The same understanding applies to salvation, in which it is available to everyone. And I think the scriptures are quite clear upon this, but you know, there are those who have created doctrines again that would deny that. You know, for instance, Calvinists believe in a limited atonement, so that the blood of Christ in their theology is only sufficient for the elect. So when God sent Christ to the cross, when his blood was spilt, the only thing that was covered is those who would choose God, those who are elect. And the rest, it didn't apply to them. But the scriptures say, whoever believes. God is faithful. If he has said it, he means it. If he has said it, it will stand. Likewise, Romans 10:13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's nothing tricky about that. Not whoever, as in the sense of anybody, it is whoever calls, yes, but that is applicable to anybody. So how they can come up with a different idea in regard to this, I'm not sure. Well, God's goodness, let's talk about that next. You know, the goodness of God is evident through the scriptures, and I think, I would hope, we recognize the goodness of God in our lives, that it is there and plentiful. The Apostle Paul wrote this regarding judging others but not ourselves, and he says this in Romans 2:4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Now, you know, that doesn't always happen. It doesn't always happen that an individual recognizes the goodness of God and then repents. But oftentimes that is the case. And I think many times when believers who get caught up in sin come under the conviction of God's goodness towards them, it is a factor for them to repent. Now, God isn't good toward us so that we will repent. I mean, that's something we need to understand. That's an effect of his goodness upon us, but it's not why he's good to us. He's good to us because he's good. His goodness pours out upon us because of who he is and because he cannot deny himself. You know, David understood this when he writes this in the 23rd Psalm, something that should be familiar to all of you. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And David recognized the goodness of God, and hopefully all of us here tonight do as well. Jesus gives us some insight into the goodness of God in Matthew 5:43-45. He says this, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you to love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now, you know, sometimes I think this confuses people. Well, not that God sends rain upon us all, but in the sense that he is good even to those who are evil. It doesn't seem to add up to us because we operate on a merit system in our world. You know, we don't think that somebody should receive something that they don't deserve. It's kind of ingrained in us. And, you know, that's why I think it makes it hard for us to understand grace, to experience grace, and sometimes to be gracious to others, to have a unmerited kindness towards somebody is to be gracious to them. To give somebody something that they do not deserve is gracious. And it is hard, I think, for a sinful man to understand this. But because God is good, he does these things. He doesn't do it because the evil deserve it. He does it because he's good. And so he does much for those who otherwise would not deserve it. And some have concluded that God is not just because of this. They believe that, you know, if good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people, well, then God can't be just. Because in their mind, if the world was all right, then God would be just. But the fact is, it is a fallen world. And it will be that way until God comes and makes it right. But theology created out of this is a problem. And I think that it is one that I have run across numerous times as I discuss with those who refuse to believe because they look about them and seem to think that, well, if God did exist, he just certainly wouldn't allow things to be as they are. Now, let me ask you this. From a personal standpoint, what happens to your own theology when God allows something in your life that you don't want? You know, and is it at that point you begin to think that God is not good? Or, you know, you've got some adversity in your life and now you no longer sense God? And I think this happens to Christians at times because I think they incorrectly believe that, you know, if God is with me, then nothing bad would happen to me. They equate the presence of God with everything going as it should. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus told us flat out that in this world you're going to have tribulation. And so we should be of good cheer, though, because he has overcome the world. Now, probably a familiar verse to many Christians, but doesn't always pop up when we have problems, does it? You know, we don't begin to say, yeah, you know, the Lord promised that we were going to have trouble, so, yep, here it is. No, we act as I think most reasonable people would, and we want God to get us out of whatever it is or to take something away that we don't want. And I'm not at all saying that that is wrong. I'm just saying that there are those, I think, who see something, and because God hasn't taken it away, they change their position about him. And there are many folks in life who have come to that place, who have experienced something, at one time believed, and now become apostate because they are not pleased with how they believe God handled something in their life. And unfortunately, that is, again, poor theology. Well, let's talk about the justice of God tonight. You know, from childhood, I think we have this innate sense of justice. Have you ever watched, like, small children play a game together and one of them doesn't play by the rules? The other one is crying out, that's not fair! You know, it is just comical, isn't it? They get indignant about it. They don't have to be very old. And so I think that you know, we have this in us. And I think it is, honestly, I think it is that part, you know, of us that has been given to us by God. It is part of his image upon us. Now, I will say this, that of course our sense of justice isn't perfect, but God's is. Now, the fact that it's there, though, I think is important because, you know, we need to understand that for God, God's justice is always at work. You know, it's not part of who he is sometimes. It is who he is all the time. He is just. Now, because you don't see justice executed in front of you doesn't mean that God is asleep or that he isn't going to deal with this. Here's another thing that I think shows how we want justice when we see something. You know, ever have somebody cut you off driving down the road? You're looking for a cop immediately, aren't you? It's like, where is that cop? Because you want it dealt with, don't you? The other side of that is if you run a red light yourself and you see the blue lights behind you, guess what you're hoping for? You want mercy, right? That's what I want. I mean, just like, oh, please. So we treat these things differently, this sense of justice and mercy when it comes to others and ourselves. But what we need to understand about God is that he will tend to everything. He misses nothing. And that you don't see something dealt with in this lifetime doesn't mean it's not going to be dealt with. God is going to, he is going to execute justice. You can count on that. Now, remember what I said earlier, that nothing about God's justice means he cannot exercise mercy. And your salvation and mine is an example of that. You know, in a court of law, man judges through like an established criteria, right? The law. We have a book of laws. If you break the law, this is what happens, right? These are the consequences that go along with that. But when God judges, his standard is eternal. I'm sorry, it is eternal, but it's also internal. That's really what I meant to say. So he is the definition of justice, right? He just simply behaves in accordance with who he is. So when he executes justice, it is without effort, because it is just who he is. Likewise, when he does so with mercy. Here's an example that I believe you'll find familiar, which is from Genesis 18, 22 through 26. And this is when the Lord is speaking with Abraham and tells him of what's going to happen with Sodom and Gomorrah. And so now Abraham begins to plead with God. And we read, "Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, 'Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?' And so the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes.'" Now, so that you, if you remember, there's this haggling that goes back and forth between them. And it gets all the way down to 10 righteous. And that's where it stands. But God didn't find 10 righteous. So he gave them an opportunity to leave, remember? And Lot and his family were invited to go, but not all of them went. And so some were caught up in all of that. But what's noteworthy in all of this is God's attitude towards this and how he allowed Abraham to speak to him about this. And indeed, he does not equate the righteous with the wicked. God's wrath will not fall upon the righteous, at least ultimately in terms of salvation. We can see that very clearly. Again, it doesn't mean that bad things don't happen to righteous people. But I don't intend to try to explain those things, because I think only God can and will if he sees fit. Well, another thing to point out, and this is from Psalm 89:14, that righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Did you notice in this that righteousness and justice are coupled together? That's another aspect of God, is his righteousness. And the two of these go very nicely together. You see, you can't really have justice without righteousness, nor righteousness without justice. And I think it's just another example of this interdependency of the attributes of God. So lastly, to close out this section, here's something I think it is important for us. You know, we must view all of what we see in the world around us through a lens of who God is, and that he can't deny himself. Otherwise, you know, we will come up, I think, with ideas again about God that are not correct. He can't be unjust or unrighteous or unloving or unkind or unholy. And to know these things is important for us. You have to commit that to your heart, to understand that God is incapable of those things and that he cannot deny who he is. Let's talk about the mercy next. Well, because, you know, mankind tends to measure everything, and it's typical for us to do this. You know, we live in a world where we want to measure everything, and yet you cannot do this with God's attributes, because they are limitless. And so, you know, at times we might wonder, can God be merciful in a given situation, you know, or can he be merciful because of all that we see within this sinful world? Well, the answer to that is yes. Yes, he can, because it emanates from him, and it's both undeniable and inexhaustible. And so to know that there isn't this, you know, quota, if you will, with God, you know, I've been merciful enough. That's enough. You know, we, as parents, we do that with our kids. That's enough. You know, I've had it. And so you know, this is the cutoff. But God really doesn't do that with us. He's merciful, even beyond where we might imagine. You know, this is why, you know, they asked Jesus, you know, how many times should I forgive? You know, seven? That seemed like a generous number. Now he's like, no, 70 times seven. And it perplexed them, you know, 490 times. Can you imagine forgiving one person 490 times? Well, my wife may be able to relate to that. But, you know, I mean, it's just to us, it's just really that many? Well, to God, yeah, he is merciful. Well, the other part, as I mentioned earlier, we've got great difficulty reconciling mercy and justice, but God does it with perfection. He really does. The example found in what Jesus has done for us. And here's something that I want to read to you from Luke chapter 6. This is verses 32 through 36. And this is Jesus speaking now. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those who, if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father is also merciful. So here Jesus is commanding us to be merciful in order to emulate our Father, who is merciful by nature. You know, part of being created in the image of God is to exhibit those things about God that we can, that he has given us commandments particularly to reflect. Now, something to understand about the application of God's mercy is that it's given to us with the same measure that we use to give it to others. Luke 6, 37 and 38, we read this. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Something for us to keep in mind. You know, well, like I said, we're quick to want justice for others and mercy for ourselves, but God wants us to be quick to have mercy towards others and to judge ourselves, right? Well, James writes this in the same vein. This is chapter 2, 12 through 13. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, you know, we who have been shown the greatest mercy, we don't have any right to be merciless. And who have been shown the greatest love to be loveless, or that have received the utmost grace to be without grace towards others. And I think that it is important for us to remember Inasmuch as God is merciful with us, we are to be that way with others. Well, let's talk about the wisdom of God. Now, all of the wisdom of man is obtained from without. It's outside of himself. He has to acquire it from somewhere else. Unlike sin, it's not something we're born into. Otherwise, there would be no fools about us. But there are plenty of those, and I think we all can attest to that. Now, the wisdom that God possesses, you know, it's not something that was obtained. You know, therefore, it's not something that he can lose, or somehow it's limited, or, you know, something that can be exhausted. It's not imperfect, and it's not impure. It's a part of who he is, and therefore it is subject to a God who is infinite and who did not need to be instructed in anything. God is not only omnipotent, right, which we won't be getting into that tonight, but he is also all-knowing as well. Now, the Bible never seeks to prove the wisdom of God. It just simply declares it. And therefore, I think those who recognize this wisdom, we do so through faith. I don't think the unbelieving man sees the wisdom of God. Not really. He can't see past the fallen world around him, and, you know, he can't reconcile the effects of sin. And so he doesn't view God as being wise. And so the Bible says, therefore, for the one who rejects God, that he is the ultimate fool, because, as written in Psalm 53:1, that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That is the ultimate fool. But by contrast, the believer understands the wisdom of God in it, that it's demonstrated in both the seen and unseen things of the world. And they see that around them. You know, looking at creation, for instance, you can see the wisdom of God. We've got, I think, in our lending library, some DVDs there on creation that are just astounding to watch, to see God's wisdom and how he has created just the things around us that are on this earth, let alone the universe. And so I believe it is manifest for us to look upon and see. Now, Psalm 104:24, the psalmist here writes, O Lord, how manifold are your works in wisdom. You have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. That would be to the point of creation, right? And then Job 28:20, we read this, from where then does wisdom come, and where is the place of understanding? The answer is that it is the possession of God alone. He alone is the only source. Well, man has a definition to wisdom, but it isn't really the same thing as God's wisdom. It's the best we can do to describe wisdom. And that's a quality of having experience, knowledge, and good judgment, or the soundness of an action or decision with regard to the application of experience and knowledge. But, you know, James kind of separates for us the difference between man's wisdom and God's wisdom very nicely in James chapter 3. And this is 13 through 18. He says, who is the wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, don't boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable. It is gentle. It is willing to yield. It is full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. There is a wisdom within mankind that is self-serving. And we've all experienced it. You know, we would say somebody is shrewd, or we could probably list a number of descriptions there. But I think you know what I'm getting after. Yeah, there's a wisdom to man that is, in the eyes of those who are wicked, wise. But it doesn't match up to God's wisdom. God's wisdom is first pure, then peaceable. And as we read these other descriptions, we can begin to see the attributes of God, can't we? That it's gentle, willing to yield, and full of mercy. So godly wisdom is reflected in man by good conduct. And I think that is something that, you know, the Bible has been very clear to us about. Jesus said this. He said that, you know, you are to be as wise as a serpent, but as harmless as a dove. And, you know, God has never, he's never told us not to be wise, but understand that in that wisdom, you must be harmless. This cannot be a self-seeking, self-serving kind of wisdom that gets the upper hand on somebody else. Well, lastly, we're going to be covering the infinitude of God. And this is really another way to say that God is measureless. And you remember I began talking about the fact that we measure everything, don't we? Mathematics, for instance, is the science that deals with logic. The logic of shape and quantity and arrangement of a three-dimensional world. So we measure time and distance and weight and volume. And it causes us great difficulty then to begin to think about anything that is infinite, right? Because we just work in a world where we quantify everything. And you can't do that with God because he is limitless. Which means all of the attributes that we talked about tonight and all of the others that the scriptures reveal about God are limitless. And that is a difficult thing for us to understand, but I think something we need to try to. Here in Romans 11:33, Paul writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." You know, true it is. But I do think that there's benefit for us to begin to try, right? That's what we're doing tonight. We're trying to look closer at who God is and to understand him better. And I think it is very profitable for us as believers. You know, to a degree, I think our faith is proportional to our understanding of God's being infinite. And what I mean by this is, you know, when our eyes are fixed on the circumstances of life that are subject to limitations, right? And that's how we tend to view everything, right? We view it through our own experience and we tend to apply our limitations to them. When we have a problem that comes up, the reason it's such a big problem is because we have limits. We just can't control everything. You know, we want to control everything. At least I do. If you don't, you're not normal. But we recognize very quickly we have these limitations. We just can't fix something, right? But it's not beyond God. Now, whether he will or he won't isn't the question. To understand that he is capable, there's nothing beyond him, that he is without limit, except that he cannot deny himself, is important for us. And, you know, when adversity comes into your life and you're facing something that is big, it is important to remember these things because our God is bigger than your circumstances are. And that's why I think when God works in a miraculous way in our life, our faith is increased, isn't it? I hope everybody here tonight has experienced that. I believe you have. You can look upon your life and you can see those things which God has delivered you through or from. And you know, you know his undeniable hand in your life has worked. And the benefit to you, I believe, is your faith is increased. You are more mature as a Christian. And, you know, God doesn't always do it. He isn't always performing miracles in our life, but he does. You know, those are the times to recognize them and to, I hope, mature in the faith. James writes this in the same regard. He says in chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." See, great faith has a great God, and little faith has a little God. And great faith doesn't come easily, unfortunately. It comes at a price. It costs us something. We have to have a faith that is tested. And so while we don't welcome with open arms those difficult things that we go through in life, try to, when they come, recognize that God is with you and that he will see you through it no matter what. And in the end, I believe when we handle it that way, our faith will be increased. So, in all of this, I would like to end where we began and just remind you about this regarding our God. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Let's pray. Well, Father, indeed you are God Most High, and we are so thankful that that is the case. Lord, we love you tonight. And we are thankful that you have revealed yourself to us in your scriptures, Lord, and that you have not left us guessing, nor have you left us orphans, Lord. You have saved us, and you have brought us into the family of God. How we thank you tonight for that, Lord, for your love, your mercy, your grace. I ask now, Lord, that you would get us home safely, and it is in Jesus' name. Amen.